This morning, beloved, we will be ending our series through the seams of the Psalter by looking at the very last one, the conclusion. So take your Bibles, open to Psalm 146. We're going to cover, in God's kindness, Psalm 146 through 150, five psalms. As we saw last week, joined together at the end of the psalms by this repeated refrain, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. All five psalms beginning and end with that call and summons to praise. This is the journey, this is the end of the journey that the Psalms have been bringing us on, a journey that ends with praise. I was reflecting, as maybe many of you were, on our 250th anniversary of our analog published breakup letter with King George, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. One of the funny things that makes the round is Nick Bargatze's sort of Saturday Night Live thing about America and his hope for America and the measurements and the units and all this kinds of thing. And they'll kind of thrown in every once in a while in that funny thing is, and what about the slaves, sir? Oh, you asked about the temperature. No, I didn't ask about the temperature. Because when we reflect on our nation's founding, we know that in that declaration, all men are created equal. We throw out an ideal, a statement that's true, and that it took us a while, well, we're still trying to live up to. How do we live out the ideals and the gap between what we want to be true, what we know to be true, and where we're actually at? As we come to Psalm 146 to 150, we close the Psalms with a destination that reminds us, points to the destination of all of history. The praise of the Lord. That everything in us would praise the Lord. That everything in the world would praise the Lord. And we see the ideal that Scripture calls us to, and we will feel, inevitably, the gap. In Psalm 146, if you've got it open, it starts with individual praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And if the psalmist had to take himself in hand and say, hey, soul, praise God, so will you. And Psalm 150 ends by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And of course, we'll look around even in our afternoon and realize not everything that has breath praises the Lord. So we start with personal praise in 146, we end with universal praise in Psalm 150. We see this call that the end of our history is to praise our King. I mean, that's what these psalms are about. The end of our story, the end of our history, the end of that everything is working toward is that praise to our King. And that is a pun, because it is the end of our time in the Psalms. Literally, the end of our life and the end of what God is doing with us is going to be that we will praise God, but it's also the same, the goal of all of history, the purpose of our history. Is to praise our King. So we'll look at Psalm 146, a righteous ruler. Why should we praise? What should evoke praise from us? So that our righteous ruler in Psalm 146. In Psalm 147, it'll be a blessed people. I don't know, you can take the outline slide. In Psalm 148, it'll be a raised ruler. And in Psalm 149, a praising people. And we take ourselves in hand and say, praise the Lord. What is it after 150 psalms, well, 145 psalms, does the psalmist want us to praise God for? A righteous ruler, a blessed people, a raised ruler, and a praising people. You can see the alternation between focusing on King and people. You see the progression from the righteousness in his King all the way down into the people and their praise. We'll read each psalm as we hit that point in the outline. And as we prepare, let me just encourage you. This is my encouragement for us today. This is the ideal. These summons to praise. What's been called the sanctification gap is real in each one of us. We are none of us as holy as the ideal should be. Something, can I encourage you as we go through this, we meditate on this Holy Spirit calling us to praise God for these things. What does your heart do this morning? As the Holy Spirit calls us to these four things, these four psalms. What does your heart do? How does it respond to this extended summons to praise God? Does your heart respond with joy? Or maybe anger? Or doubt? Or gratitude? Or nothing? Or suspicion? Or longing? That's a partial catalog of what your heart might do this morning. I encourage you, pay attention. Pay attention to yourself as we hear from God's word, and don't try to manufacture the response you know you ought to have, but just observe the response you do, and in God's kindness, at the end we'll come back and think about, well, what do we do with our actual lives as we meditate on this call, extended call to praise the Lord. So, the end of our history is the praise of our King. Psalm 146 focuses us on that righteous ruler. In Psalm 146, that righteous ruler is God Himself. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He's the righteous ruler. Your God will reign. The Lord will reign forever. And it's a reminder, or maybe if you don't know, right? In verse 10, we see, or all the way through, Lord is written to those funny small capital letters because it's not Lord like a king. It's Lord as his personal name, maybe pronounced Yahweh. The name he revealed, his covenant-keeping love. It's the name that evokes the relationship he built with his people. The God of steadfast love. And our psalmist takes his own soul in hand, and as we listen to him take his own soul in hand, we should too. Praise the Lord, not people. If we remember, as we've walked through the Psalms, they've been the Psalms of David. We come into the Psalms through Psalm 1 and 2. I hope maybe this is like said every week, so you remember it for the rest of your life. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who delights in God's word. Psalm 2, blessed is the one who takes refuge in God's anointed. It's the gateway into the Psalms, God's word and God's Messiah. Blessed are those who delight in and take refuge in God's word and Messiah. We watch David in Psalm, at the end of book 1, pleading for his own salvation. When everyone had turned against him, they were assuming he was going to be dead, and they were delighting in the hope that the anointed was going to be no more. Cry out to God in his own pain. We saw in Psalm 72, at the end of book 2, Solomon, having seen David's throne restored, praying for that throne to endure forever. Book 3 ends with the throne of David thrown into the ground. And historically, almost certainly a reference to the exile and the dispersion of God's people and the end of a reign in Jerusalem. We looked last week at the end of book 4, how Israel was meditating on their history before David, that God would restore this home that had been lost. Even the prayer of a Gentile, perhaps, in Psalm 106, God, when you bless your people, I want in on that. When we come to this conclusion of praise, the end towards which this history is moving, we're reminded, yeah, no human is worthy of our hope. Not our ultimate hope. No earthly throne can be trusted. Because as soon as even the best of men, with the most righteous of plans, and the most godly of characters, as soon as that man dies, his plans are done. And our own nation's recent history is Ronald Reagan, right, who said that freedom is always one generation away from extinction. I'm paraphrasing. As soon as the generation that has treasured and understood what it means to live together in freedom dies, the next generation could give it all away. And here we see at the end of the Psalms, the psalmist having that exact meditation. And he, I don't think his concern here is not wicked kings. Even righteous ones die. No, you have to have a hope that goes beyond any person, any creature, to the God who reigns forever. Through the ups and downs of the Psalms, which reflect on the ups and downs of the history of David's throne, God's people should learn that God is the one whose help we need. That's where blessing is found. We follow his word and we submit to his Messiah because he is the help and the hope that is eternally secure. He is the king who will eternally reign forever. And so we have a summary of all the lessons we've seen about God and his power. Heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in him, he made it all. And that one with power keeps his promises. Verse 6, he keeps faith forever. And that becomes the meditation on the kind of reign that the eternal God demonstrates, one of righteousness. Justice for the oppressed, food to the hungry, release for the prisoners, sight to the blind, lifting those bound down, loving the righteous, watching over the sojourners, upholding the widow and the fatherless, bringing the way of the wicked to ruin. And you'd be right if you heard an echo of Psalm 1 in that praise. Those who delight in the Lord, delight in his law, and walk in the way of the righteous are established, but the way of the wicked will come to ruin. Why? Because God reigns forever. Praise the Lord. He is just and generous. He is righteous with a saving righteousness. And we see that never more clearly than when the Word took on flesh and walked among us. When John sent messengers to find out if Jesus was the Messiah to be looked for, go tell him. Prisoners are set free. Eyes are blind, they're open. The bowed are lifted up. He watched over the sojourner and the wicked and the widow. He brought healing and restoration. As we turn to Matthew in our next sermon series, right? Just watch. Watch and see that Jesus is the anticipated king who perfectly reflects the eternal righteousness of God because he is God the Son made flesh. Perfectly fulfilled in our Savior Jesus. Praise, praise the Lord. So of course, what may happen is your heart may be responding, yes, praise the Lord. He is exactly like that and I know him to be like that. Praise God. Or maybe you think he's not rescuing me. Where is my lifting up? Where is my setting free? It's one of the reasons Psalm 146 is at the end of the Psalms. He didn't rescue David on David's timetable either. He didn't lift the throne of David when the throne of David would have liked it. He did it at his right time in the right way. It's the story of all of God's people. I don't know if you have anyone blessed by the Lord who hasn't gone through some process of seeing and feeling abandoned. Gerald mentioned it in Paul's journey to Rome. You will stand before Caesar, is promised to Paul, and that sounds like a glorious promise. And how Paul got there was suffering and trial and injustice for years. This, of course, reflects David being anointed king. And the path from anointing to exaltation was suffering and hardship and exile and trial for years. Which, of course, is why our Savior took on flesh and dwelt among us with suffering and trial in the wilderness. Psalm 146 is the tested praise of one who's been through the ringer. But when Christ returns and his kingdom comes in its fullness, beloved, no one who has trusted him will have any doubt. God keeps faith forever. He keeps his promises for eternity. That king, that reigning Lord, is the Lord in Zion. That's the last verse, in the transition to verse 147. Zion was the physical location of David's throne. It starts as the place where David literally occupies his house. It comes over the course of the Old Testament to increasingly dominate more and more of the territory of Jerusalem until it's a name for the capital city of God's people. And the King in heaven, the Lord, reigns forever over Zion, his city, the capital of his people to all generations. And so Psalm 147 turns from the righteous ruler then to call Zion, the people, to praise. You are a blessed people. In Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. A blessed people. A psalm in two parts here. We have verses 1 through 11, an address to the Zion, or about Zion and the city that gathered in his care for his people. And then in verse 12, directly to the city to praise for his commandments and his word. You see, the first thing that God and the psalmist calls the city towards is to remember that it's the Lord who's building up Israel and he's gathering the outcasts. Right, this is, again, a psalm that has come through the ringer. A psalm that reflects the mature experience of Israel having been gathered to their land, raised up and then cast down, brought into exile and now being reassembled. Brokenhearted, who had their hearts set like Psalm 72 on the glory of his kingdom, and then watched as it seemed like the promises to his kingdom were abandoned, and they were cast off. But who have come, and the prayers of Daniel and the prayers of the Psalms, to realize, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And that God is himself regathering and binding the brokenhearted. In verse 4, this psalm kind of alternates between references to the city and references to creation, a reminder that the power of the God who rules over creation, who in this case, verse 4, numbers the stars and gives each of them their names, is also the one caring for each of his people. As if to say, right, if he knows the name of every star, he knows every one of you. You're not just a big, undifferentiated mass. And I submit it's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, but even make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And if he names every star, and I'm sorry if you've never been out in a dark night away from light pollution to even know how vast that number is. If you only see what you can see through the filtered light of a city, you should really make it a point to get somewhere dark on a clear night and experience what it looks like to look at a sky filled with the Milky Way. He knows every one of their names. He knows every one of yours. That brokenheartedness you feel, he will bind it. That exclusion you have experienced, he will regather. He lifts the humble, casts the wicked to the ground. Care. And then he provides. Again, meditations on a summary of things we've seen over and over in the Psalms already. And you would have seen a lot more if you'd read straight through them, right? That he spreads the clouds in the heaven to give rain to the earth, to make grass grow on the hills. He provides everything. The beasts in verse 9, and the ravens, which is interesting because ravens are unclean beasts. God's providing for them in the context of a city that is his. Because by this time in the Psalms, you know that his plan is to incorporate all the nations into his people. And we live in the outworking of that in the gospel, as he has provided for every tribe and language and people access to the people of God, entrance into the rolls of heaven, enrollment as the sons of Abraham through faith in Christ, so that he knows our names in Christ as well. And he makes the city secure. You'll note in verse 6 that the humble and the wicked are opposites. As we celebrate the union, the gathering of the people of God, as we join ourselves to that number and praise God for making us secure, that what we hope to be is the humble who are lifted up and not the wicked cast to the ground. That's a really interesting pairing, isn't it? It's not righteous and wicked, or humble and exalted. It's the humble and the wicked. I would suggest to you there's real profound insight into that pairing, that contrast in the Psalms. Profound insight that becomes super explicit as we go through. For example, Paul, right? That what the law does for us, what we do when we come into Christ, becoming his people, is we have to acknowledge that we need the help of the God of Jacob. There is nothing in us that makes us worthy of being residents of Zion, of entering the New Jerusalem. It had to be by his grace. We had to receive his help. The only other option is to think we can come commending ourselves, and to be proud like that is to be wicked. To think there is something in you worthy of God's favor is to leave the sin in you unrepented. And so as the Psalms calls us to come join in the celebration of the city over which God reigns forever, as the people of God gathered and bounded and secured, it calls us to humility, to delight in being enregistered, enrolled, with full confession that it's not our merit, but his grace that brings us here. That he provides and takes pleasure, not in strength, but in hope. Verse 10 and 11, his delight. It's not in the strength of the horse, the pleasure of the legs of a man. It is God who secures Zion, who strengthens the bars of our gates. It is not the people who provide our own security. So the image there is military imagery. It doesn't delight in the strength of a horse or take pleasure in the legs of a man. It's military imagery, or it's productive imagery. It's how you plow your fields, work your land, provide for yourself, or how you establish a cavalry and strengthen your military to provide security for yourself. God doesn't bring us into his people because he looks around and says, you will be a great addition. I love you for what you can do for me. That is not what God takes delight in. He takes no pleasure in our credentials, in our status, in our place on the corporate ladder, our social significance or our financial reserves, the titles we bring. He has no concern for what you offer to his city. That's not what makes him love you. No, he delights in those who are in awe of him. To fear him and to hope in his steadfast love are two ways of saying the same thing. We are totally amazed by his strength and glory, and we are totally expecting that his love will see us through. That's who he delights in. And beloved, he does delight. He does take pleasure. You have nothing to bring, and he loves you. We bring our insufficiencies, and he delights in us when we do. And it is His Word that exposes those insufficiencies and provides the healing and grace to welcome us in. That's this image with snow. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Like, why are we meditating on snow all of a sudden? Security I get, provision of food I get, rain and grass growing I get, but cold? Part of that is a history lesson, I mean a geography lesson. A lot of the irrigation that happened, a lot of the flowing streams in Israel's territory were fueled by snowmelt. So there were seasonal springs. Wadis is the, I think, Arabic word. So snow falls over the winter, mountains further away from Zion. Nothing in Israel. The big, tall, snowy mountains are outside the land. And then when the snow melts, those snows turn into living waters. But you can tell, even from the language, right, that the cold in this case is not a good thing. You don't say, who can stand before his cold, if you're thinking of cold as a blessing. Right? The cold is what freezes and hardens. And the warm, the wind that melts and makes the waters flow, is the blessing. And yet, our psalmist tells us, teaches us to know that both the freeze and the thaw are at the command of God. He sends out his word and distributes the cold. Snow, like wool, that kind of sounds like it might be nice, but frost like ashes? Hurling down crystals like crumbs, like that's the image of hail. And you get the sense that we have more judgment going on here. And who can stand? And it is the command of God that brings discipline and hardness into our lives, that causes circumstances to be frigid. And yet it is also the command of God that sends forth his breath, which is a pun. You just have to know this. In both Old and New Testament, breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. And so when God says he sends forth his, when the psalmist says he sends forth his wind in verse 18, you can also hear he sends forth his spirit. It's the same word. The word alone exposes our sin. The word alone hardens us either in our pride or our despair. The word alone of his command gives us no hope. But when the word is met with his spirit, the same commands become sources of life. The same awareness of our insufficiency becomes the pathway to our forgiveness. The same path walked becomes the gateway into his city. And so God humbles us so that he can restore us, wounds us so that he can heal us, disciplines us so that we can grow to maturity. That is what it means to have a help in the God of Jacob, to be the blessed people. It is to have the word of God. That is Israel's utter uniqueness in the Old Testament, 19 and 20. He has not dealt with any other nation this way, but he has given Israel, Jacob, his statutes, his rules, his laws, his commands. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 9. To them belong the covenants and the scriptures. And the great grief is that all the word of God was not met with faith in God in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And yet to anyone now who will hear the word of God, humble themselves before God and come to him, he brings forgiveness. He makes those frozen hearts thaw with life-giving water. The Spirit springing up within us. So that we, as the people of God, have the Word of God among us. And this is what brings his provision, his security, this hope, this blessing. This healing of binding up wounds. The security that God's numbering of the stars includes the numbering of your name. Because he is the God who keeps faith forever, and when he gives his word, he will keep it. Can you believe that the two halves of this psalm, the care and provision of God's people, securing and gathering them, and the life-giving word of God's people, would be met together in Christ? The word made flesh to seek and save the lost. Who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who is not a physician for the healthy, but for those acknowledging not just their sickness, but they are dead and need resurrection. Beloved, we are a blessed people in Christ. We have been given the Word in Scripture and the Word made flesh, given not just on paper, but in our hearts by the work of His Spirit to write it at the very core of our being, which strengthens and secures us so that we have come, as the author of Hebrews says, to Mount Zion, the mountain of eternal hope, because, Hebrews 4, His Word has pierced us, dividing our soul from our spirit, exposing us before Him to whom we must give account, and then assuring us that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavenly places so that we can draw near exactly who we are with utter confidence. Praise the Lord. He has not dealt thus with anyone else. He delights in those who hope in Him. That word, came to seek and save the lost, is then the subject of Psalm 148, the ruler who was raised. Psalm 148 erupts with a God on high who reigns forever and a people gathered in security under His word with His law and His commands to give them life. Psalm 148 calls heaven and earth to praise Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise in the heavens. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He has raised up a horn. That's a reference to the king, the horn of David that God has exalted. This psalm, again, in two parts, calls all heaven to praise in verses 1 through 6, and then everything under heaven, and especially every person in verses 7 through 12. In the heavens, because His will is fixed. He has made a decree. It will never be transgressed. Praise Him, angels, sun, moon, stars, all the waters above from day 2 in creation. Praise Him because in the heavens, God is King. God is King. And His fixed order will not depart. In verse 7 through 12, praise because His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because everything under the earth will join in praise. Even the kings of the earth and the princes of the world. I hope, maybe, that echoes Psalm 2 for you. Psalm 1 was echoed in our first story, Psalm, about the eternal reigning king. Here in the raised up ruler, we have Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the kings in the earth and the rulers of the world were casting off the reign of God's Messiah. Here, the kings of the earth and all peoples are joining in praise to God who reigns on high. They have come to the place where they've joined in with Israel, have been united to the people of God in worship of the King, Israel's God, who was given them His word. Revelation pictures the nations streaming in to the New Jerusalem. Everything in heaven and under heaven will praise the Lord. Because His name is exalted, He and He alone. Not He among many others, not He as one God among a pantheon. Now, He is a God to add for our political advantage to the gods we already serve. But we come to acknowledge that He is the one above heaven and earth. And He has raised up His Messiah, the King. He has exalted God, His anointed, forever. The horn of our salvation, the heir of David's throne, was raised up by God. And again, as does Psalm 147, both the care and the commandments were united in the incarnation of Jesus. The exaltation of God and God's Messiah are united in the resurrection of Jesus. As the throne of heaven and the throne of earth have been united. Not just by making one man king over all of humanity, but by God the Son becoming that man. And being raised from the grave. And then raised into heaven. He is our praise. That's the point of Psalm 148. It is the exaltation of God and God's gift of raising up a horn that is praise for all of his saints, his godly ones. All the people of God praise because of their King, our King Jesus. When he returns, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every voice will proclaim that Christ is Lord. God has raised him. He is our praise. It is his gospel that transforms us, comforts us, and assures us. It is his holiness that is our hope, his reign that we long to see, his image that we desire to be conformed into, his holiness that we stake our reputation on. As Israel walked through the Psalms in their history, their alignment with the throne of David looked like, for a time, it was a source of shame. Because their kings did not keep their promises, and then there were no kings at all. And so the nations mock, and Psalms give voice to that mockery. Where is your God? Where is your throne? Psalm 137 in particular reminds them of the time in Babylon when the Babylonian captors mockingly said, "Hey, sing us one of those songs of praise you used to sing about Jerusalem. Sing us one of those songs about these strong bars and this glorious temple and this eternal throne of David. Sing one of those songs when Jerusalem's in ruins and the temple is no more and your king is a captive in our king's palace. Sing one of those." And we, beloved, will feel the world's mockery on us. Where is your strength? What can you do? Love for your enemies? That can't establish a nation. Prayer for those who persecute you? What kind of weakness is that? Where is this king that you say reigns over the world? Tell us about his greatness while we behead you. Debank you, exile you, genocide you. The beloved, our King, has risen from the grave and risen to the right hand of the Father. And he is our praise. And one day, the kings of the earth and the peoples of the world will join in worshiping him. When your praise wanes, when your heart pulls back, when you need a reminder, don't look at your life or your circumstances or yourself or your own heart. Look at Christ. And he will make you a praising people. The saints at the end of 148 become the subject of Psalm 149. A praising people. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker and the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory, and let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. A praising people. The word saints in Psalm 148, verse 14, are those who he has brought near to himself. In Christ, everyone who has come to faith in Christ. That's why the New Testament apostles address their letters to the saints. It's the same word translated godly in Psalm 149. I'm sorry, I don't know why, because you lose the connection. If you got your own copy of the Bible, you can make a little asterisk in the margin. And everywhere it says godly in Psalm 149, you could write saints. It's the same word in Hebrew. The godly, the set apart, the brought near to God. It's a word that specifically evokes two things. It evokes love, being loved by God and loving your neighbor. It's those who've been brought into covenant love with God. They've experienced his steadfast love. And so now they show that steadfast love to others. They're faithful partners in this covenant with God. That is what we have been made in Christ. And so, in the assembly of the saints, in the assembly of the godly, we sing to the Lord this new song, which means a song of salvation, a song of his work and his grace. We sing it every Sunday when we gather in the assembly of the godly, because, as we said in Psalm 147, it is right and pleasant and good for the saints to sing. That's what we do. So I would just encourage you to do it, whether you feel like it or not. Because the words you're uttering when you sing in this assembly are true. Rather, your heart is responding with joy or suspicion, fear or nothingness and numb. Sing them anyway, because the song itself is fitting, because he is worthy of our praise, and is the right response to the work of God in his salvation. And here, those saints are those who've entered into that steadfast love. They've been brought into the assembly of the godly, of the saints, of Israel and Zion. What we look forward to and know is ultimately pointing in Revelation to the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven. We rejoice in our Maker, in verse 2, and our King, which I had to toss up, and I don't think it matters. Is that God in his sort of creation and redemption, or is it God on his throne and his Messiah? Yeah, both. It's all of it. It evokes it all for me. Because they're the same thing now. We praise his name with dancing and melody and tambourine and lyre. Because he takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. We come to him in our humility and we receive this salvation. Beloved, if you haven't come to Christ in humility and received his salvation, I mean, this is the goal of all of history. And I pray the end of the story that God is writing in your life, that you would hear his word, see his word made flesh in Christ, acknowledge your need for his help, repent of all the ways you're trying to make yourself, supply for yourself, secure yourself, justify yourself. Just give them all up. Stop trying that. It's going to fail. And instead, just receive help of the God of heaven who gave his son, so that everyone who comes to him in humility saying, "Oh God, save me," everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. And feel his pleasure. Not because you're good, but because he's good. Exactly because he is so full of steadfast love, you can bask in the warmth of his mercy and grace. And join us in celebrating the pleasure that God takes in his people as he adorns the humble with salvation. If God's calling you to do that this morning, would you talk to me when we're done? And walk the Lord with us? Let me say to you and to all of us that even in this ideal psalm, I think the contrast of verse 5 is instructive for us, that we do this exaltation in glory and we sing for joy from our beds. And by this point in Psalms, just the bed in the Psalms is the place of humiliation. It's the place you are lying in sickness that you can't rise from. It's the place you're lying in despair and flooding with your tears. It's the place you're lying in your weakness. The bed is the place of humiliation. And so the psalm is saying, for every one of us in our glory, in all that God has done for us, when it is evident that his blessings are flowing, when we see in the world, in our lives, all the goodness of God demonstrated, ways we can tangibly point to, we give thanks to God. And on our beds, when we are experiencing times of discipline, or just the weakness of our bodies, or the suffering of this world, the hardships of the wilderness, when we feel so burdened beyond our abilities that we can't rise from our beds, and our tears are our food. I mean, that's an image for the psalmist to grab onto. Like, when you're so grieved, you don't eat, and all you can do is weep. Even there, we can sing for joy. Because God is who he is, has done what he has done to adorn the humble with salvation. We can sing in glory and on our beds, when we feel it and when we don't, by faith, when we can't do it by sight. Because we trust that God keeps faith forever. And that praise motivates our lives. Let the high praise of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands. Sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I feel like I've got the soundtrack down, and then I'm old enough to actually have experienced the experience of a record skipping, and it's like the soundtrack just goes off. And you're like, wait, what? Praise for God in our glory and on our beds, and grab those swords and go, so that you can exact vengeance and justice and bring kings into chains. What is going on there? Okay. Well, I know it strikes us. It's arresting, isn't it? I could say a lot of things about this, but I will say this for today, that we don't have any doubt, Christians, what the sword is that we carry. There should just be no doubt in your mind that the way this plays out in the lives of a Christian on this side of the resurrection is we carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews, the Word is a two-edged sword, sharper than any, is a living act, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word pierces to soul and spirit and exposes us to him to whom we have to give an account. And Revelation 2:19, Jesus, our Savior, has a sword, and it's not a sword in his hand, it's a sword in his mouth, because it's his Word, by which he declares his judgment on the nations. He is the one who bears the sword. He is our king, and we follow him. So there's just no doubt for us what this sword is. The question is, how do we do what this psalm says with Scripture? How can we lean in to what God is calling us to as we praise him, high praises in our throats, and a sword in our hands, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel, the Scriptures, the Word going into the world to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, bind kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron. So again, this is a reference to Psalm 2, where the kings are casting off the chains of God. They refuse to submit to Messiah, to God's Christ and Anointed One. What chains should we be binding on? Binding us to the king that God has established. Waging warfare against powers and principalities, thoughts raised up against God. Every king who will bow the knee to Christ celebrates in joy at the reign of the king over him. When the king bows to the king and says, "You are the king of kings, I give my life to you," that king can join in celebration. But our praise even brings judgment into the world. When we exalt the praise of God, when we say the truth of who God is and what he's done in Christ, we bind consciences. We speak the truth. And as people respond with hardness, they store up judgment for the day of wrath. We don't do it by condemning them. We do it by praising God. And the word itself brings conviction. Or conversion. An early church pastor, major theologian and pastor in the history of the church, Augustine, meditating on the Psalms, says, "How do I kill the pagan?" I'm paraphrasing. "How do I kill the pagan? With the gospel. I preach the gospel. He becomes a Christian. I look for the pagan. Where did he go? He's not there anymore. He's a Christian, because the pagan is dead. And the Christian has come to life." We praise God. And our praise is the weapon that God uses to bring his kingdom. We open our mouths and speak, and we conquer demonic powers. This is what Revelation teaches us. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. I heard the loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, this is the enthronement of Christ. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, the great serpent, has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they, the saints, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. We walk through the wilderness, we walk through the suffering, we embrace the path that our Savior trod, with his blood covering us in security, the covenant he made by his own death, and our testimony about him, and we conquer. This is why Paul has to tell the Corinthians, yeah, that looks weak and stupid. We're going to conquer the world like that? But the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the folly of God is wiser than men. And so we know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We sing the praises of a king who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, exalted and will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is our honor. This is our honor to wage war with the praises of our King, to announce the testimony about the Lamb, and tell Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That day is coming. That's the ideal. What did your heart do? What has your heart done? Did you feel weak and insufficient for all this? These are great promises. Who am I? Yeah, Psalm 41 is for you. God, come help me. I'm languishing. Does your heart respond with glory and longing for the hope of Christ to return? Psalm 72 is yours. Establish your throne and give your king your justice, and may he reign from generation to generation. Does your heart feel like God is not keeping up his end of these promises? And I cannot see how he is going to do it. Psalm 89 is yours. Oh God, where are you and what are you doing? Do you feel like you want in on that? But you're outside. Psalm 106 is yours. Remember me when you show favor to your steadfast favor to your people, and help me when you save them, so I can look on the prosperity of your chosen ones and rejoice in the gladness of your people and glory with your inheritance. Don't manufacture praise because you know it's the ideal. Look at the one who's worthy of praise and bring what you really feel and think into his presence. Draw near to him. And let me tell you, beloved, if you'll do that, wherever you are in this journey, through the Psalms, through your soul, the place of your heart, if you will just bring your honest self and draw near to your Lord, in humble hope, you will come to the place where you will wholeheartedly, with a throat full of glory, sing praise to the Lord. It's the end, the goal of your history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this is the hope we have, and that nothing can remove you from your throne or thwart your plan. We thank you that we can come humbly in whatever state our heart is this morning, with utter confidence in you. Even when we don't feel that confidence, the ground under our feet in Christ is solid. We are thankful that you don't delight when we work up praises, but you find pleasure in us when we hope and trust in you. And we thank you that this is the end that you are bringing us to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together, Victory in the Lamb.